Good morning. I want to say something simple to you today. I wanted to say something so simple that it just explains everything I'm about to talk about for the next few minutes. Glenna mentioned it earlier, and I just want to say it again. Jesus is Easter. Jesus is amazing. Jesus is the greatest gift the world has ever known. Jesus is the full manifestation of the love of God. Jesus is just quite simply awesome. And if we look at anything this morning other than Jesus, we're misunderstanding Easter. Because Easter is about Jesus. Before I jump into a text where the Apostle Paul speaks about the awesomeness of Jesus, let me just pray and ask God to minister to all of us this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a great King. Thank you that we come together today, not because of any one person here who's done anything to deserve this kind of a gathering, but because of you, and specifically because of what you've done through Jesus Christ. Father, we are celebrating grace this morning. We are acknowledging love this morning. We are heralding the fact that you are King this morning. So just help us, help me, and by your Spirit, help all of us understand that Easter is about Jesus. Father, be with us this morning as we look at your word. Teach to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you're using a Bible in front of you in the pew, it's on page 983. I'm going to be reading Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, and then I'm going to be talking about that for a few minutes. Page 983, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. I'll read the whole thing and then I'll flesh out some of its parts. Here is the Apostle Paul talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the he's the him, he's the whom mentioned throughout this text. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. From that text, I want to say three things to you this morning. And the first is this. Easter celebrates the climactic moment in the story of the Bible. And maybe I could have even phrased it differently. Easter doesn't celebrate just the most climactic moment in the story of the Bible. It celebrates the most climactic moment in the story of world history. Like Easter celebrates the full manifestation of God entering in and redeeming the world from brokenness and rebellion. Let me tell you the story, just in big picture. You may have been a Christian for a long time, or you might just be brand new, or even just for the first time listening to what God's church might be saying to you. Let me tell you the story about the world that God explains through Scripture. God made this beautiful world. You've seen it. You've tasted it. You've traveled, seen Yosemite. You've seen parts of the world. You've seen the beauty of Rock Cut State Park. You love the fall leaves. You love that first snow. You've seen God's world and its beauty. He made it even more beautiful than what you and I have been able to see yet because of sin. He made this beautiful world. He called every part of it good. And then he made you and he said, very good. He made you in his image. He made you to be his own. He was sharing his life with you. His love is what produced you in the sense of he wanted to display his love. It wasn't that he needed you. It's that you need him. And he made you just so that you could receive from him love and peace and joy. You had everything. There wasn't a thing you wanted. You weren't hungry. You weren't thirsty. There was no wars with other peoples. There was none of that. It was harmonious. It was true what the Bible calls shalom, peace. You were full in every way. Relationally, socially, emotionally, psychologically, you had it all. And yet for some reason, the Bible tells that humanity wanted more. They wanted more. They weren't satisfied with the peace that God had. They wanted to. Scripture says they wanted to be like God. But they couldn't be. They could never be. They were the creature. He was the creator. They were part of the creation. They couldn't be like him, but they wanted more. They weren't satisfied with having everything they could ever want from a most gracious, loving God. They wanted more. And they rebelled against him, and they challenged him, and they suffered for it. Because of God's holiness and his justice and his perfection, what is called sin distorted the whole world. Sin entered in, death entered in, and the world was forever changed. That world I described, that beautiful, peaceful world, you've never tasted that. You know what you've tasted? You've tasted suffering. I don't care if you're the healthiest 90-year-old in the room or you're just 10 years old. You've tasted death. You've tasted war. You've tasted anger. You've tasted selfishness. You've tasted greed. None of that was what God intended. Not an ounce. You would have never been hungry. You would have never been thirsty. You would have never been envious. You would have never wanted anything. Nothing. There'd been no wars. There'd been no death. There'd been no murder. There'd be none of those things. And yet that's all you and I have ever known. Watching the news at 6 or 5:30 at night is watching symptoms of a fallen world. That's all you've known. God saw that, and he could have just let you and me live in that. He could have said, listen, humans, what more did you want? I gave you everything. I gave you anything that you wanted other than you can't be me. That's impossible. I gave you my life. I gave you a share in my world. I gave you the fullness of my love. I gave you perfect peace and harmony, and yet you still want more? It would have been so understandable if anybody other than God had said, forget you. I'm done with that. I'm not playing that game anymore. I don't owe you anything. I already gave it to you. And you traded that in for something else. I don't owe you anything. But that's not our God. He's literally described in books of the New Testament as love. God is love. Not that just he does love. It's not that he shows love. It's not even just that he demonstrates love. The Bible says that God is love. Love is this motivating factor. So in the midst of this rebellion and brokenness and selfishness and self-righteousness of humanity, God decided he was going to come in. He was going to enter into our fallen world. He was going to redeem it, not because you were willingly accepting it, not because the world's like, oh, thanks, God, so sorry about that. Did you see that when Jesus showed up? Did you see a world of the Romans or the Jews or anybody saying, yeah, we totally blew it the first time. Thanks for coming back. No, they still didn't know who he was. They still rejected him. They, in fact, the entire world, Jews and Gentiles alike, according to Scripture, had as their desire to have him killed. Oh, but God knew that too. In fact, he planned it perfectly so that their evil desire would actually fulfill his perfect plan. Because God knew that death, a sacrifice, was required to pay for the sin of humanity. And God decided not just to choose a few unlucky people to be it. He knew that it had to be a perfect offering. It needed to be someone like him who was willing to die on the cross for our sins. And he did that. So here he comes, Jesus, walking the streets in Jerusalem and Galilee and Nazareth and Bethlehem, existing there. And they spit on him and they mock him and they don't receive him. Yet he didn't do it because of you and me. No, because he did it because he is love. And he was going to offer that love to his world and create a people. A people of every nation who worship him and honor him. They were going to be his own children. He was adopting them, saving them from the brokenness of sin and death. And that's what happened. And we celebrate that sacrificial death. We call it Good Friday. And if you were here just a few days ago, we, with the lights even dimmer, reflecting the somber mood, we talked through the fact that this God and King came and died on the cross for your sins. He did that. And 3 days later, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, everything changed. Because death itself was defeated. Sin had been conquered and paid in full. Death had been destroyed. And Jesus rose up and said, now I'm back. And nothing is going to stop me or my purposes from manifesting and showing the love of the world to the world. See, that's what Paul's describing in this image here. Look at verse 15 that we read just a few minutes ago. He's thinking of words, human words, to describe the powerful, beautiful, amazing nature and work of Jesus Christ. So he says he's the image of the invisible God. When he says that, he means that through Jesus, God has been perfectly and powerfully revealed. Like everything you need to know, you see in Jesus Christ. If anybody asks, well, who is God? What's God like? Why would God do this? Just look at Jesus. He's the full representation of God, the perfect and powerful revelation of who he is. But Jesus is more than that. Paul describes him at the end of verse 15 as the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn does not mean he was like created. Jesus always existed. He is the part of the Trinitarian God. He's always existed. Firstborn is a title. It's a title of honor. It's a title of preeminence. It means he's the greatest. He's the most superior. In the ancient world, inheritance was all given to the oldest son, the firstborn son, always. Doesn't matter if there's three other sons, let alone daughters, it was the oldest that got it all. You can say, that's not fair, and say it if you want to. But that's the way it worked. The firstborn got the full inheritance of it all. So it's one thing to be the firstborn, right, of a family or an estate. But now think of the firstborn as a title. Firstborn of what? Of all creation. It all belongs to him. It all belongs to him. And if you're still caught up with this, well, why would he be firstborn but he wasn't created? Read verse 16. For by him. By him. That means he did it. For by him all things were created. And just so you don't think it's just like a couple things, like, well, he didn't do the mountains, did he? Or he didn't do the angelic beings, did he? No, listen, Paul says. For by him all things created. And let me tell you what. In heaven and on earth. Well, let me explain it a different way. Visible and invisible. Oh, and you think that there might be something higher than him? No. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And don't miss those last two prepositional phrases. Watch how carefully God describes the end of verse 16, the nature of Jesus. Not only were all things made through him, but they're all made for him. See how there's both a going away and a coming to with those prepositions? All things were made through him. There isn't one thing that exists today that he doesn't have his hand on. His sovereign, powerful hand. At the same time, all things were made for him. There's a coming to. He's the goal. He's the purpose. He's the reason. This makes the mission of Jesus all the more amazing. You're telling me, God, right? This would be a conversation I might have. God, you're telling me, so I rebelled against you. And you were like the most, I didn't just rebel against like the Queen of England or something and I ran to a different country. I didn't just rebel against like the police and I run to a different state. I didn't just rebel against my parents and I run away from home. Like I rebelled against the creator of the universe. And I told the creator that I wasn't satisfied with him. And I wanted more, which was impossible and stupid. And then you're telling me that you, the creator, are so full of love that you could look right through all that brokenness and know that it wasn't just some kind of a spanking or time out I needed. I needed to be healed, not from the outside, but from the inside. And if that was going to happen, it was going to be a great cost to you. And that you were willing, God, you were willing to do that for me. You were willing to come and live the life I couldn't live to be a perfect sacrifice for my sins. You were willing to take the punishment of death that I deserved, you took upon yourself. And you were willing to defeat death so that death no longer shackles me or my brothers and sisters in Christ anymore. You were willing to do that. That's the gospel. That's the gospel story. The Bible calls it the gospel. It just means good news. Just imagine that moment. This climactic moment, if we'd read the stories in the Gospels, you would have had this picture of Mary, one of Jesus' disciples, running to the tomb. And imagine what she saw. She saw the stone rolled away, and she would have been like, oh no, no, they stole his body. And imagine if you now could be there, what would you say to Mary? Say, Mary, it's going to be okay. What do you mean it's going to be okay? His body's gone. I know it's gone. You know it's gone? Well, who took it? He took it. Jesus claimed his own life. What does that even mean, Mary might say to you? He's alive, Mary. That's why when she showed up on the scene, the angels are sitting in the tomb, like rejoicing, like, this is an amazing moment in history. Let's sneak in the tomb before the archangel calls us back to work. We got to be here, this key moment of life. And they see this woman crying and they're like, why are you crying? Jesus asked the same question. She turns around and sees him and he looks at her and he says, why are you crying? Don't you know that this is the climactic moment in the story of the world? What would be a moment like that for you? What would be a moment if you could look back to a younger you, maybe a couple years ago, maybe 40 years ago? What would you look back to and just say, that was just such a key moment? That was a key moment. I remember I was late 20s, right, just 30, and we had been trying for so long to have a little baby, and we thought that we were not going to be able, we thought that infertility was going to be our thing. And God graciously allowed my wife to get pregnant, and we were so overjoyed, and we're going through this whole process of the classes at the hospital and all these things, and I'll never forget that morning. It was like way too early for my wife to be waking me up, but it's okay. But she didn't just wake me up. She wasn't in a panic. She reached over. I remember her just kind of rubbing her hand along my head just so that slowly woke me up. And I opened my eyes, and I remember I'm looking right at her, and she's laying right there looking at me, and she says, it's time. Very calmly. She wasn't like, get my bag. No, she didn't say that. This is one of these moments. She knew it was coming. She knew it was the process. But when she said it's time, she meant everything is going to change. She wasn't just talking about labor. She wasn't just talking about borrowing that buddy's car so we could drive south to Kirkcaldy, Scotland, where we were living from St. Andrews and these windy Scottish roads. She wasn't talking about letting the midwives know that here we were. She wasn't talking about that at all. She was talking about something. For a moment, this about-to-be mom had a slightly larger perspective where she grabbed my face, she helped me open my eyes, and she looked at me and she said, it's time. And I'll never forget that sacred little moment where I'm looking at her and everything was about to change. I can imagine the angels wanting to walk up to Mary and grab her face and look her in the eyes and say, it's time. Everything's about to change. Like, we're not just talking about the birth of one little baby to the Klink family. We're talking about the fact that out of death, life has been born. And like a new creation, the whole world has been longing in chains of sin and death. And this one weekend changes everything. And even the disciples who were with Jesus for his ministry, they just couldn't see it. They couldn't step back and see the larger story. They were thinking politics or power, or they were thinking the end of this physical life. They couldn't see that God was intentionally behind all of those things. They couldn't see this grand story of the Bible, that this was the climactic moment, and which is why the church and the people of God have for 2,000 years celebrated this day as the most important day in human history. When everything was changed, it's time. It's time. Paul goes on and makes another point, and I summarize it, my second point this morning, just simply saying this: Easter shows how Jesus is the most important thing in the world. And if you're doubting that, listen to the Apostle Paul in verses 17 to 18. I don't think he could describe more potently how he is everything. He starts by saying in 17, he is before all things. I mean, that is reminding you he's the creator. He started it. He's the source. He's the founder. He's the CEO. He's the one in charge of all that. But then it goes on. But in him all things hold together. He's not just a creator who's aloof. He's creating it, then he's sustaining it. He holds it. Our kids sing a song. He holds the whole world in his hands. A great summary of right there in verse 17, he sustains all things. More than that. You want more evidence than that. He's the head of the body of the church. Out of this whole world, this story I told you, he solved the sin problem. He conquered the death problem. And he's calling people to him. Did you know the word church comes from the Greek word meaning those called out? God is calling to the world and saying, come home. Come back. Come to me. And the church is made up of people, black and white, and every ethnicity, and every nationality, and every education, and you name it. Every gifting, every beauty, all of that, socioeconomic differences. It's one people. God calls to himself, adopting them. Through Jesus, they now have God as their father. But he's more than that. You want more. He created all things. He sustains all things. He's the head of his people. He's the beginning, verse 18 says, in the middle. Even more, he's the firstborn from the dead. None of you could defeat death. There wasn't one human who defeated death. Death was, who knows what the count was, but if it was a billion, they were a billion for a billion. Not one person said, I figured death out. And without Jesus, not one person will. I don't care if they're president of the greatest country in the world, or they own every business in New York City, or they run an entire section of the world themselves, they can't buy death. They can't pay it off. They can't debate it away. They can't outsmart it. A billion for a billion death had been, and then Jesus walked into a tomb. And they lost one. For the first time, death lost. And since then, picture this, since that first Easter morning, death has been losing to more and more people through Christ. As a small little child accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior, death loses again. As somebody older in age, nearing death themselves, understands the truth of the gospel and makes Jesus their Lord and Savior, death loses again. As millions of people gather in God's church, those who are his children, all of whom can declare, death, you've been defeated. And it's all through the firstborn of the dead, Jesus Christ. It ends. See how Paul ends it? Creator 17. Sustainer 17. Head of the church. The beginning. The firstborn from the dead. Why? So that at the end of verse 18, so that in everything, he, Jesus, might be preeminent. What do you consider to be the most important thing in your life? Like if you were being honest with me this morning. Is it your family, your spouse whom you love, your children? Hard not to make them super significant. Your grandchildren? How about your career, your home, the life that you have? How about your own life and existence? All of those would be on the top of everyone's list. I would like to say that Jesus makes them all pale in comparison. Jesus is not an add-on. He's the pinnacle of everything. He gives meaning to everything. That's right. He's not just an add-on. He's not an app that you put on your phone. He's everything. He is your life. He gives meaning to everything you have, including the things you already love and cherish, like your family and your work and your own life. Because remember what verse 16 said. It's not only that the world was made through him, but the world was made, you were made for him. Don't miss that second prepositional phrase. Through him and for him. Through him and for him. Jesus is the only one worthy of your ultimate love and your ultimate pursuit. And Easter begs us to see that truth. Last thing I want to say. Look at verses 19 and 20. Paul is concluding this little section on this power, awesomeness, or preeminence of Christ by explaining fully how God has intended him for the purpose of our redemption, our salvation. 19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Notice that. What Jesus did and what he showed in his work was part of God's loving intentionality. God had planned for Jesus to be the gracious redeemer of this world. But notice what 20 ends with. And through him, This is God's intention, to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, of his cross. Don't miss something, though. Notice how, when we went back in verse 16, what did it say? He made all things in heaven and on earth. And yet I told you that story of redemption, of the biblical story where he made all things perfect and beautiful and very, very good, and yet sin separated us from him. The world was in bondage to sin and death. Notice what Jesus came to do, and Paul emphasizes that. Through Jesus, God was desiring to reconcile himself to all things. And he says it again, whether on earth or in heaven. The same brokenness and dissonance and separation that happened at the beginning, by Easter Sunday, God had brought all those things back together, losing nothing of what he created, so that everything that he made had become his again. That's the gospel. We got to talk about the gospel on Easter. And we could talk about that gospel in this biblical history that we talked about of separating from God and God pursuing his people, and ultimately by gospel weekend or Good Friday and Easter redeeming it. We could also talk about it more personally. That the God of this world is willing and has offered and has already made means to exchange your life for his. There's nothing you can do to pay him back. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. There's no such thing with God. You have been separated from him, and there is nothing you can do. So he already did it. He's willing to exchange it. Your brokenness, your sinfulness, your rebellion against him, your death, he will take. He will pay in full. And he will give you a share in his life. You get to share again, like in the first creation. You get to share in his peace. You get to feel his love. You get to begin to be restored to a satisfaction, not with material things, but the things that really count. A peace that passes all understanding, no matter what the circumstances. It's like thinking of analogies that compare. What does this even look like? That Jesus is like calories that you need for energy to exist. If you stop eating, all of a sudden you're lethargic. You can't even move. Jesus is like that for your life, or like oxygen. Try to go without breathing for a couple days. You can't. So too, I would like to say, try to live without Jesus for a couple days. It's not living. It's waiting to die. It's like a heartbeat. The moment it stops, life is over. See, Jesus is all those things, but even more, because those analogies stop with the physical body. But even one day, for God's children, they will not eat anymore, they won't be breathing, they'll have no heartbeat, but yet still God sustains them. They belong to him still in the life to come. All of this is simply to say that Jesus is Easter. And without him, you have nothing. But with him, no matter your circumstances, you have everything. And let me say that again. Without Jesus, you can disagree with me you want, but I am saying what this book says. Without Jesus, you truly have nothing. I don't care how well your business is doing. I don't care how beautiful you are. I don't care how good your life feels right now. Without Jesus, you have nothing. But with him, I don't care what your circumstances are. 6 months to live with cancer. Dealing with brokenness in marriage or family or with children or grandchildren. I don't care what your circumstances are. With Jesus, you have everything. A close friend of mine, his name is Jim. I'm reminded of him this morning as I think about this Easter morning. I even got a tie given to him. It had a big Mickey Mouse on it. He gave it to me. Can't figure out why. And I had it on my son this morning. I was helping my son put that tie on this morning. He wanted to wear a tie, and I'm tying it. I'm remembering this image of Jim. Jim was about 13, 14 years older than I. He even taught a class at one point when I was a senior in college, as he was coming to be a professor, I got to take a class. If you could picture somebody full of life, almost felt like a clown at times, the way he was so jovial. I mean, magic tricks for the kids, and he never just walked straight like this. He was always just bouncing and happy and joyful. He was a magnet, served in ministry all these years, had gone through a lot of schooling as well, ended up coming back and serving in an academic environment. And the cool thing is, when I moved to California, I'd been there a few years to teach at a college, he came and served as the department chair over the division I was in. He was so full of life. He was so good at connecting with students. He was serving in local churches. He had a sweet wife and two kids. One was a freshman in college, and one was about 15, when all of a sudden, on an afternoon, they're going for a walk just right there in Orange County, California, and he lost control, and he, boom, didn't even get his hands up in time and slammed against the ground. His son was like, "Dad," ran up, tried to pick him up. His dad could even barely walk. They took him to the doctor. The doctor thought it was vertigo. The next day, he's trying to get to work, and he could barely get his seatbelt on. And he comes and he talks to me, and he even starts crying a little bit. I mean, we were friends. And he goes, "What's my problem?" A couple days later, I walked in, and he was like Mr. Monotone. It was not Jim. Jim was full of life. He was, "Hi, Mickey." I'm like, "Jim, what's wrong?" I thought that like maybe something serious had happened, or maybe, I know he's close to his sister, maybe something was wrong with his sister. He just spoke like this. Nothing's wrong. I called another friend who's even closer to their family than I am. I said, "I don't care what you're doing tonight. I'm telling you what you're doing tonight. You're going over to have dinner with Jim and his wife. Something is wrong." They went over. They had dinner. They said, "We got to get you to the hospital." They drove him to an emergency room, found out there was a tumor in his brain about the size of my hand. The doctor said, "There is nothing, nothing, nothing we can do. We take the tumor out, life is over. He's got maybe 6 months." Ended up being about 4. Oh. We do what we could. He had this 18-year-old daughter. He had this 15-year-old son. I remember I went to Miriam and his wife, and I said, "What can I do? There's got to be something I can do." You know that feeling when you want to do something, and it's too big a task, but maybe there's a small thing we can do. She says, "Well, one thing that maybe you can help with is I've always wanted to take him for walks on such and such a day when I get off work, but I can't pick him up." I said, "I can pick him up." So I'd go every I think it was a Monday afternoon, I can't remember. I'd go on a Monday afternoon, I'd walk in this house, and for a couple months before he passed away, I'd walk in, I'd see this frail man that I knew, full of life, laying in this bed. I'd go to this bed, he had gotten so small, he was actually quite easy to pick up. I'd move him to this wheelchair. He was so weak, I'd have to tie a belt around his waist and the wheelchair and around his shoulders, because he would just kind of slump down or he would fall out. He was slowly but clearly dying. It would be moving as I'd watch his wife pushing him up and down the sidewalk in their neighborhood. I'd sit there, play video games with their 15-year-old son for about the hour where they just enjoyed the outside, these last few moments together. The last time I did it, I remember I picked him up. I put him in the wheelchair. He was a bit more alert that day. When his wife came back, I unbuckled him and I picked him up and I put him in his bed. And as I knelt down, and I could see his hand kind of reaching for mine, and he grabbed my arm and he whispered something. And I just put my ear near his mouth, and I heard him say, "Love you." He said, "Love you." I saw a big tear come down his eyes. Oh, that was hard. That was the last thing he said to me. With a matter of days later, I got a call from our close friend, who was actually at his home, and he was telling me what was going on, asking me to pray. And that night, let me tell you what happened as he went home to the Lord. This, by the way, what I'm about to tell you is a story about Easter. He's literally kind of propped up in his bed, and he's with his family, and he's struggling to breathe. And his wife and his daughter and his son are sitting right there, and they're singing hymns, and they're telling Dad they love him. You could just tell he didn't want to go home. I mean, imagine being that dad. You want to walk that 18-year-old down the aisle, right? That 15-year-old son. There was more you wanted to talk about. There was more you wanted to talk about. And your wife, you're like, what are you going to do? And you're just doing a part-time job now. How are we going to make ends meet? I mean, you can just imagine a man thinking all of those thoughts 20, 30 years down the line that he's going to miss. And just with this courage and the power of Easter, his wife looked at him and said, my love, the Lord who is king on the side to which you go is also king here. We trust that king. Go home. And my friend said, you could just see Jim just relax. And he looked at his son right in the eyes, this loving look. He looked at his daughter, and then he looked at his wife, and then he closed his eyes. And in my guess, the next thing he was looking at was his Lord. That is the story of the power of Easter. No, death wants to control, but that man lives. And so this morning, on Easter morning, when my 10-year-old son wants to wear a tie, I pull down this Donald and Mickey goofy-looking tie I wouldn't have normally been caught dead in from a guy named Jim. And I tie it around my neck first with a tear in my eye. See, it's a great tie for Easter. And I fix it and I put it around my son's neck, and it's way too long, so he tucks it in his shirt. I'll tell him I told you. He's got this tie on from Jim. It's a Jim tie. It's an Easter tie. Oh, it might look like a Mickey and Donald looking tie, Looney Tunes, but that's Jim's tie. Because Easter is not just a story of Jesus Christ. It's part of Jim's story. It's part of the story of everyone for whom death has now been defeated. Because Easter has never just been about getting a sport coat on or having a nice brunch or beautiful flowers. It's always been, it's much deeper than that. It involves the funeral we had a few days ago in this room. It involves the funeral we'll have on Saturday in this room. And it involves Jim Moeller and his life, and his ties around my son's neck right now. Because Easter has always been about something more than the way we dress or what we eat. It's always been about Jesus. So God will say to you today, this morning, it gives you this opportunity to focus on the most important thing, and it's hard. Everything in is vying for your attention and your affection. But God says to you on Easter morning, what is the most important thing? And don't forget what verse 16 said. And some of you are at verse 16 and you're in that first preposition. Some of you just need to realize that everything is through him. And you might acknowledge creation or something. No, your life, your salvation, all of your existence is through him. And you need to make Jesus the one through whom you exist. But maybe you've been a believer for a long time. You've heard this story before. You need to be reminded that it's not just through him, but it's for him. Everything is for Jesus. Your purpose, all your ambition, all your skills, your life is to be worshipful, giving glory to King Jesus. Because Easter means a lot of things to a lot of people. It might even just mean a bunch of Easter bunnies and egg hunts and flowers and brunch. But if you really want to know what Easter's about, it's one person's name. Jesus is Easter. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the grace of the cross. We are not worthy of your goodness to us, and yet you have entered in. Lord, in so many ways we deserve your rejection, and yet you send your love. And yet even still, Father, there are people in this room right now that have not made you the most important thing. Father, may your Spirit free them from the shackles of the sin that even blinds their eyes. Father, your word says that even Satan himself blinds the minds of unbelievers, keeping them from the light of the gospel. I pray by the authority of Christ that their eyes would be opened, that they would see that Jesus is the most important thing. And even now, to me, to someone, to contact our church, to connect with a friend, to somebody sitting in this room, they would begin to explore the way that Jesus and his gift of life could become part of their own story. Father, thank you for Jesus. And when we thank you for Jesus, we assume and therefore thank you for Easter, because we know that Easter is about Jesus. We praise you, Father. Even in this last song, may it be one in which and through which we can worshipfully respond to the beauty of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.